So Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. We're skipping one book. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be taking the book of Zechariah and doing that Sunday mornings in the new year. And it's a bit of a more lengthy book, and I wanted to just see the rest of the church being blessed through some of these minor prophets. You guys are being blessed here Wednesday nights, I hope. But, you know, we want to pass on some of the blessing. I don't want to hoard it all for this faithful group here. All right, so we're going to pass some of that on. But we're going to skip over Zechariah and jump into the book of Malachi here. Tonight's the last book of the Old Testament. Basically, you could say it's kind of the last words that God is sharing with the people of Israel before the New Testament. Last words. There's been some famous last words that have been ushered throughout history. Humphrey Bogart uttered the last words, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Queen Marie Antoinette said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose," when she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner going to the guillotine. Famous last words. "That train is going slow. You can make it." How about, "I wonder if this is loaded." Last words. Or last words by 33% of rednecks. "Hey, everybody, watch me. This is going to be awesome." Well, tonight in the book of Malachi, we have indeed the last words of the Old Testament. After the book of Malachi, there's going to be 400 years that are silent years where God is no longer speaking, this intertestamental period. The people would have a long time really to mull over these words that they're being given as last words of God here in the book of Malachi. Malachi means simply messenger, or my messenger. Malachi was to be that messenger for God in the Old Testament. Perhaps there's a bit of a wordplay there, because in chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi mentions the messenger that is to come. And of course, that's speaking of John the Baptist that would emerge onto the scene, breaking that 400 years of silence ultimately from God. And Malachi's life would basically foreshadow that messenger that would come and break that silence. It's interesting that Malachi ends his book with a warning. Most prophets ended all their writings with a word of hope, in a sense, a word of encouragement that was being given. But Malachi's last word is curse. That's the last word in the book of Malachi. It's pretty heavy. Not a word of encouragement. Speaking about a curse. Yet it's going to set the stage for that redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's revealing why Jesus would need to come, because we are all under that curse because of sin. But Jesus is going to break through that darkness and emerge out of that silence. And he's going to come to be that redemptive work for us to overcome that curse. It's why he must come. Now, let's look at a few just facts about Malachi here. Malachi was the last prophet, of course, as we said, to write in the Old Testament. The statement, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," it's recorded some 21 times in the book of Malachi, emphasizing very clearly that this is God's message here for us. In Malachi, well over three quarters of the verses are spoken by God. Now understand, we know that all the scriptures God breathed, it's all spoken of God. But in Malachi, we see this first person reference. It's "thus saith the Lord." It's God speaking. And well over three quarters of the verses are spoken by God. It's the highest percentage of all the prophets, very interestingly. Malachi lists more questions per verses than any other book of the Bible, with some 27 questions given in just 55 verses. And portions of Malachi are written like a debate. It's very unusual in the way it's written than other books of the Bible. So Malachi then has been called one of the most argumentative books of the Bible, very interestingly. Here's what a couple guys said about the book of Malachi. G. Campbell Morgan said, "I think that none of the messages of these minor prophets fits the present age as exactly as does this of Malachi." And we'll see that very clearly as we go through this book of Malachi, just the relevance and the application that we can be applying to our own lives. And Johnny Hunter said, "The more I read this book, the more I see the present generation illustrated in vivid colors. The people concerned were not the heathen or the pagan tribes of those days, but the priests and the people of God. The Bible is here showing that before the darkness falls, there is dissension, and before the silence, there is sacrilege," as we'll be seeing in the book of Malachi. And again, Malachi, he's writing at a time where many Jews had returned from their captivity in Babylon and had begun their reestablishment in Jerusalem there. We saw last week, I'll put up the same slide as last week, but we saw last week that the return from exile in Babylon happened in three different stages over a period of years. The first one was led by Zerubbabel, and it was there that Haggai and Zechariah were both ministering as they were looking at the rebuilding of the temple. All right? Zerubbabel brought the first group of people, about 50,000 Jews, back from Babylon in that first return from Babylon. And the start of the rebuilding of the temple began. Everybody's excited. The foundation was laid, but then it stalled due to opposition and then due to the Persian government stepping in and putting a halt to it. It stalled for 15 years. Haggai has to come on the scene and say, guys, wake up. Well, we talked about that last week, so listen on the website if you missed it. But and then Ezra led another group back, and this is where Ezra looked at the rebuilding of the people and their hearts as people had gotten away again from the things of God. And so there was a reformation that really took place under Ezra. And then, a long while later, Nehemiah comes onto the scene, and he's looking to rebuild the walls of the city. And it's there around Nehemiah's time, or maybe just after Nehemiah's time, that Malachi comes onto the scene then, and he begins to prophesy, and he begins to prophesy the things that we'll be looking at here in our book. It's interesting that Malachi is writing some, we're not sure when he wrote exactly, but it very well could have been 70 years after Haggai, anywhere from 70 to even 100 years after Haggai had ministered to the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And it didn't take long for the people there. I mean, you think about that, 70 years, right? You think about, you know, Malachi coming on the scene and some of the conditions that we'll be seeing there as we go through this. And we will eventually get into it. Don't you worry about that, okay? And the condition that was going on there in Jerusalem, you think, man, it just doesn't seem too far removed from when Haggai was there ministering. And then Zechariah comes along and he's ministering. And Ezra's there and this reform is taking place. It doesn't seem so far removed, but it only took a generation, really, to see such decay, you know, really step in. You think about what life was like, you know, back in the 50s. I can only hear stories, okay? I can't tell you firsthand. But back in the 50s, or even the 60s, and some of the things that were, you know, just like looked at with like, you know, oh man, I can't believe they said that or they did this. And now, today, to see how far we've come in allowing sin and just some of these things to enter into our culture that we think back then, it would never have even, oh man, people would have just rolled over and died if they saw what we'd be seeing in our day. Doesn't take long. And so it is here with Malachi coming on the scene. It hasn't taken long for people to move from one place here now to allow decay and sin to really step in and again begin to have its way. And so Malachi comes on the scene and he's ministering. He's most likely there as perhaps he's there while Ezra and Nehemiah are there continuing to minister. It's interesting that a lot of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah wrote about, Malachi contains similar content. Here's some of the things that we see similar between Ezra and Nehemiah's writings as what Malachi records. Malachi talks about the corruption of the priesthood. It's there in Nehemiah chapter 13. Talks about marriage to idolaters as Ezra and Nehemiah had to address. Malachi talks about the abuse of the disadvantaged as well Nehemiah did. Failure to pay tithes. There's a most famous chapter in Malachi, chapter 3, about tithing. And we'll get into that. Not tonight. Don't you worry about that. Won't be tonight. But we'll get into it soon. And so we see a lot of similar content now between these three writings. So it's very possible that they were ministering at a very similar time, at least ministering to the same kind of condition and spiritual climate there in Jerusalem, no doubt about it. So here's what we're going to be looking at tonight, possibly. We'll see how far we get. But here's our outline over the first couple chapters. Confused over God's love, contempt of God's offering, corrupting God's calling, and then compromising God's covenant. You know what? Let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Read with me here, first few verses. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Let me stop right there. Here's where things really began to go wrong for these returned captives. tells us right here in the first couple of verses, they began to doubt God's love. That was a real problem here now. They began to doubt God's love. God says, I've loved you. People, I've loved you. And they say, what? What are you talking about? In what way have you loved us? Perhaps they were looking back on their history, their tumultuous history, and wondered, how could God let this happen to us? Why would God allow these things into our lives? Ever wonder that yourself? God, how could you let this happen to me? If you really love me, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you allowing this into my life? Maybe some of us have been there. Now, what was the problem with Israel? Why did they have to go through such difficulty? Why did these things happen? Why did they have a tumultuous history? Because they brought it upon themselves, didn't they? They were warned very clearly in God's word, for generations, follow and obey my command and live. Hey guys, my commandments are not burdensome, but they're life. Follow them and live. But if you disobey, if you go your own way, then there'll be consequences. Pretty simple, right? God's not sitting here giving them a hard test, being heavy-handed on them. He's saying, listen, guys, if you really want to enjoy just blessed life, you want to experience my love, follow my word. Pretty simple. And they didn't. And they continued to trip over it, to reject it, to deny it, to disobey it. These guys failed to follow faithfully in just simple worship of God. And they paid the price for it. You see, there was nobody to blame but themselves. And it's often that way for us too, isn't it? Much of the pain we endure is very self-inflicted. A lot of the things that we're going through, we might sit there and go, God, why are you letting this happen? And yet we have to realize these oftentimes are the ramifications of sin. Now, the Lord, yes, will bring us through difficulty at times, but it's opportunities to grow and learn and become closer to Him. That's His heart. His heart is not allowing things into our lives to try to hurt us, but to cause us to seek Him all the more, to grow in Him and learn of Him, where we then are blessed because of it. That's God's heart ultimately. But so many things that happen in our lives, we want to blame others, we want to blame God instead of realizing, man, this is my doing. Understand, guys, we can never doubt the love of God. I hope you've never come to that place. I hope you've never sat there with fist shaking in the air, God, do you really love me? Why would you let this happen? I pray that we never doubt the love of God. No matter if you lose your job, you lose your house, your health, that's not the work of an unloving, uncompassionate God. Rather, it's in those times that we have to reflect all the more on that unending love that God has for us. That He cares, that He's compassionate. He loves you with an unending love. That He indeed is for you and He's working things out on your behalf. And if you begin to take for granted that love of God or wonder if He really loves you, you will quickly find yourself slipping into patterns and such that do not honor Him. When you begin to walk out your door in the morning going, I don't know if God really loves me, if God is really for me, you're going to quickly find yourself slipping into patterns that are not going to be honoring to Him or helpful to you. And that's exactly the state of the people here in Malachi's day. That's exactly where they're finding themselves, questioning the love of God, concerned over, does God really love us? How have you loved us, God? And they're allowing themselves to just kind of go their own way. And they have the audacity to ask here, you know, in what way have you loved us? Can you believe it? Can you believe these guys have the nerve to ask God, in what way have you loved us? Listen, if there's ever been a people that have experienced the love of God and the miracles of God, the deliverance of God, it's these people, right? It's the Jews, it's the Israelites. If anybody can sit there and explain to people how God has loved them, these are them. And they're sitting here saying, Lord, entertain us here, God. We're not getting it. How have you loved us? Give us something, God. Give us something to go on. How have you loved us, Lord? We can't quite recall anything right now. You know, we can easily fall in that trap, can't we, of the what have you done for me lately? Right? Hey, God, where are you? God, I'm waiting for something big here. What have you done for me lately, Lord? I'll go and worship you when you do this. I'll go to church when you come through in this area. It's always the, what have you done for me lately, God? For some people, I should say. It's why you're going to hear me repeating and emphasizing all the time the fact that Jesus has come to this world and died on a cross for you. He's forgiven us of our sin. He's given us life in Him. If He never does another thing for me, He's already done enough. And I will repeat that over and over again because I need to continually remind myself that I always have a reason to come and give my praise, my adoration, my devotion, my worship to God. I'm never without reason. I never have to wake up today and say, God, give me one reason why I should go and just worship you today. Give me a reason why I should open your word today. God, what have you done for me lately? I never have to do that because I continually come back to the cross where I say, God, you sent your son and you allowed him to lay his life down for me, sacrifice himself for me. Lord, you've already done it. If you never do another thing for me, it doesn't matter. You've already got me, Lord. Famous, you had me at hello, right? I mean, you had me at the cross, Lord, right? Don't watch that movie, it's not good, but you had me at the cross, Lord. You've done enough for me, Lord. That's the case here. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we have something even that the Israelites didn't have, guys. We have the cross. Again, the Israelites, they had much. They had every reason, more than anybody, to be sitting there and saying, how have you loved us, Lord? Oh, let me count the ways. But for us, we have the cross. We have something that they didn't have. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are still sinners, he died for us. Christ died for us. If you're ever wondering, Lord, how have you loved me? It's right there. It's right there at the cross. And it's an unconditional, unending love. Praise the Lord for that. Now, God graciously begins to entertain them a bit here and answer their question. All right? He doesn't just kind of slap them upside the head, as I probably would have been inclined to do. He entertains them a bit. He comes along with them and says, listen, I'll show you. He goes to say there at the middle of verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. He shows them how they have been loved and accepted. The descendants of Jacob, ultimately, the Israelites, they were ones that have been loved while Esau and his descendants have been hated and rejected. Perhaps the Edomites were those that, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Perhaps they're sitting there watching, you know, being neighbors of Israel, watching while Israel's being taken away into captivity, while the Babylonians come riding in and they begin to take away captives and destroy the town. Perhaps the Edomites are sitting back, you know, sitting on their lawn chairs, on their porch, sitting there's lemonade, you know, going, oh man, all right, those guys are getting what they deserve. And not stepping in. Ultimately, they were family to some degree. But again, there was real animosity between the Edomites and Israel. And perhaps the Edomites were just kind of watching everything unfold, not doing anything, not standing up for them. Israel may be looking at their situation and wondering how God could let these perennial enemies of Israel just sit there. Perhaps Israel returns to them and says, God, why haven't you done anything to these Edomites? God, why haven't you squashed them? Why haven't you led them away like you did for us? What have you done for us lately, Lord? Yet God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now that seems very peculiar, doesn't it? That's a verse that many people have debated and struggled over. What does that mean? What does that imply? How could a loving God use such strong language as that? Yet this is all resolved in the election of God. because this was an act of choosing Jacob over Esau to give the blessing to. The promise of Abraham would move through the line of Jacob, that the Messiah would come through the line of Jacob. It had everything to do simply with God's election. That term I've hated, it's an ancient Near Eastern covenant term, and is used here to denote ultimately rejection. The term hated is not used in some wrathful, you know, fury rising up kind of way. Oh, I hate them. I can't wait just to destroy them. This is not the way this is being used. It rather reveals that God's love for Jacob was so great that his response to Esau appeared as hatred. That God's love for Jacob was so great that whatever he did with Esau would have seemed like hatred in comparison to that love for Jacob. It's the same way that Jesus used it. Remember in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not saying, guys, if you're going to follow me, you go and you start hating your family. You start just, you know, kicking them when they're down. You start, you know, messing up their room. You just start being a real thorn in their side. You hate them. I don't know what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that if you're going to follow me, I need to be your highest love. I need to be the greatest love in your life. Your priority needs to be me. So much so that it would seem as though it's hatred towards any other physical relationship. And the family was the tightest of bonds and the highest of relationships in that day. So what Jesus is saying, your love for me, if you're going to truly follow me, your love for me has to be so much higher than anything else that it would almost appear as hatred. Not that it is, but that it would appear as hatred in any other way. And remember, this is a choice. Remember this. This is a choice that God made in the womb, right? Jacob and Esau, you know, are there. They're struggling in the womb, right? And this had nothing to do with Jacob's righteousness or Esau's wickedness, because they hadn't even been born yet. They hadn't even been born yet. It had everything to do with God's foreknowledge and his election. God chose one who he would use for his purposes. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans 9. He brings this up. In fact, turn over there with me, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Get those pages dancing. Romans 9. Pages dancing, nothing else. Okay. Romans 9, verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" This was that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Listen, I'll tell you, I don't know if I have a complete handle on the whole election of God, that predestination of God, but I do understand and know that God in his foreknowledge knows very well what is coming down the line and what's going to happen here. And before we think that Esau had no choice then but to carry out the part of the evil brother, you know, the enemy of God, well, that's just my plot in life. That's what I've been destined to do. Understand that God is not forcing Esau into a particular mold. God is not saying, "Esau, you know what, I know you really wanted to really live for me, but you know, I have other plans for you. Sorry. I know you really want to be a devout worshiper of me, but Esau, somebody's got to be the bad guy. Isn't that what God is saying here, right? Is it not God conforming Esau into some particular mold, like some pawn in a chessboard that God says, well, I got to have the part here. God knows exactly what's going to happen. God allowed Jacob to receive that unmerited favor and chose him to bring the line of the Messiah through. But Esau had every opportunity to be a recipient of God's grace as well. I firmly believe that. Listen to what the pulpit commentary says here. Malachi is not speaking of the predestination of the one brother and reprobation of the other. He is contrasting the histories of the two peoples represented by them. Both nations sinned, both are punished, but Israel, by God's free mercy, was forgiven and restored, while Edom was left in the misery which it had brought upon itself by its own iniquity. Esau showed that he was a man that continued to despise the things of God, that thought very lightly of the birthright that was his, thought very lightly of those things. He despised the things of God. He was an enemy of the people of God. And Esau and the Edomites simply fell prey to their own iniquity. Esau never exemplified any desire for God while Jacob did. So God was completely justified in making a statement like this. As we read on there in verse 3, Esau hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. It's interesting that God pronounces a similar outcome for Edom as he had previously already done for Israel. Jeremiah 9:11 says, I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Make them a den of jackals. And here, Esau will be for the jackals of the wilderness. Though God would do that to Israel, he's going to restore them. Esau and the Edomites, however, showed no repentance, no desire to turn to God, and their judgment would be a permanent one. Look at verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So there's Esau. They're going to be let out, just as Israel might have been looking at them going, God, what about them? How have you loved us, Lord? You're allowing the Edomites to stand. But God says, they're going to be taken away, and their place will be laid waste. It will be desolate. And though they may come in, and they're going to try to build again, they're going to say, oh man, this is too bad, but let's build ourselves back up again. God says, it's never going to stand again. The Lord will have indignation forever, it says. And history has verified that very prophecy, because after the Nabataeans drove them out, they were then conquered by the Maccabees, and finally the Romans drove them into the eastern desert. Their land was made an eternal desert. Even though the Jews today are a very distinct people, which is just a modern-day miracle in itself, when was the last time you saw an Edomite? They have ceased to exist. And so in the sense just described, it is true, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's love for Jacob would be a lasting one. It's interesting, this has been a saying that's been credited to various people. I've seen this credited to three different people. Spurgeon comes up oftentimes, so does other Bible teachers. But one person was brought this question. Somebody came and said, I just can't reconcile this fact that the Bible says in Malachi 1:3 that Esau I've hated. I have a real problem with that. To which, whoever it was that quoted this, we got three different people, we'll say Spurgeon. Spurgeon replied back, I don't so much have a problem with the fact that God says Esau I've hated. I have more of a problem with the fact that God said Jacob I've loved. How could he love a sinner like me? But yet, we thank the Lord that he's done that. We can wrestle over things of that, but what we need to be thankful for is that God has demonstrated his love for you and me. And I pray that that is something here tonight that you are fully aware of and thankful of, and it's causing you to be one that is worshiping God. The very fact that he loves you. And he says there in verse 5, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. You see, again, the people were questioning God's love for them. They thought, how could a loving God let us endure the things we've endured? But God was working through everything with a purpose. Ultimately, the purpose is his glory. And if that's what we're living for, then we're going to fit right into his master plan and find a life of joy, because we'll then be fulfilling what we're here to do. And we're here to bring glory to God. That's why we exist. And if we are those that are partnering with the Lord in seeing his name honored and glorified, then we're going to be experiencing joy in life. God, you see, is doing a great work in the midst of our trials and hardships. Oftentimes, it's when the world watches you as you go through pain and difficulty to see how you react and respond that truly puts God on display for them. Do you understand that? Sometimes that's why God even allows those things in your life, so that you will be put on display to see how you respond, how your faith and your hope continues to be on God, so that God can be glorified, that the world might see and give him praise. The Lord may bring us through tough times, but so that he may be magnified to people that are outside of our lives. And that's what verse 5 is saying here, that the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Oh, you may have gone through tough times, and the people might have said, Lord, how could you let that happen to us if you really love us? And God's saying, oh, but I'm doing something great through it. My name is being magnified even beyond you and beyond your borders. And I pray that we're not living just in our own little world. Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why are you putting this in? Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this? My own little world is getting rocked. I pray that we're saying, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. And God, if you can use this and you allow that so that you can be made great, then God, that's really what's going to bring joy in my life. Your glory. So may we know and experience daily just the love that God has for us. And may just motivate us on, you know, to greater devotion and obedience in him. Here's what John 15, verse 9 and 10 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Back at chapter 14, verse 15 of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, there's a blessing in that. That's where these guys went wrong, isn't it? They forsook the commandments of God, the very word of God. They said, you know what? We understand, we've got it, we hear it, but we're going to mingle with some other things. We're going to allow other things in our lives too. We're not going to hold those completely accurately. We're going to kind of mess around, flirt around with other things. And they walked in disobedience. And they were robbed of the blessing. They were robbed of just that realization that God does love them. If you love me, keep my commandments, God says. Not because it's a test or it's harsh or he wants to just suppress you. It's because he says that's where you're going to be blessed. So moving on to verse 6, we've seen how they were confused over God's love. Let's look at the contempt of God's offering now. It says in verse 6, the son honors his father, and a servant is master. If then I'm the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? God makes a statement, and it was just a very factual, you know, given in that day. It would be a statement that would have to be asked and questioned in our day, sadly. But the statement, is simply this. Listen, guys, he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. We don't have to debate on that. We don't have to question, hey, sons, are you honoring your... It was in that day, you did it. If you were a child, you had a father, you honored your father. You didn't dare step out of line. You didn't dare disrespect your father. That was just like, man, that was a death wish if you did that, right? I was like, you disrespect your, they would take you out. You'd be stoned, right? If you did something that was wrong to your father in that way, a servant, if he did something that was dishonoring to his master, if he disrespected his master, boom. Servants were just property, basically, in that day. Boom, you're taken out. You're signing your death wish. It was just a given. You didn't do it. The outcome wasn't going to be too pretty. Son just honored his father. I mean, that would just be nice, wouldn't it? This word for honor, it's the word kibbutz. It's the same word used for glory elsewhere in the Bible. It's a word that means splendor and glorious and abundance even. Do we see God in this favorable kind of light? Do we honor the Lord where there's just a splendor to him? There's that abundance, that glory, that just that desire to honor him as we're in awe of him. And sadly, the situation in this day is that they weren't showing any honor to their true father. They should have been looking to God as their master, albeit a very benevolent one, right? Not a harsh master, but a good master. But they were showing an utter lack of respect. Again, they have the nerve here to ask God, in what way, at the end of verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? Now, either these guys were really thick, or they just were so caught up in sin that they were blind to their folly and the reality of the day. They either have been knocked around a little bit in their head or something, but they're sitting there saying, what? What do you mean? You know, you ever do that to your kids? You say something, it's like, what? What are you talking about? That's kind of what these guys are doing. What? I don't get it. What do you mean? How have we despised your name? That's kind of how they're acting here. God lays it out for them. They were offering, it says, defiled food in verse 7 on my altar. On the place that you are to be coming and giving to me, worshiping me. This is not just an altar, not just some place that they could just frivolously kind of come and, you know, go through the motions of service to the Lord. This was his altar, my altar. You've defiled food on my altar. And they're offering, it says, blemished sacrifices, blind, lame, and sick. You know, they would go out, they'd see Big Bertha there in the field, ready to croak. Hey, that looks like a great offering to the Lord. Quick, honey, grab him. Let's get him there while he's still breathing. We'll get him there to the priest and we'll offer up the sacrifice. He's not going to make it to tomorrow anyway, so no problem there, right? And that's kind of what they were doing. They'd bring the blind, there'd be an animal, they'd have an eye gouged out. You know, well, let's just put a patch over that eye and the priest won't even know the difference, right? What's going on? Well, just at a Halloween party, he's a pirate today, I don't know. So, you know, they bring in their animals and they're maimed and they're sick and they're not the way that they should have been. These people knew full well that that was clearly prohibited in their law. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, but if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. Guys, anything wrong with that sacrifice, don't even bother. Cook it up. You guys can have it for your dinner, but don't give it to the Lord. And you see, this is very important, guys, because God gave the very best for us. A perfect, sinless son who came to save us. Aren't you glad that he didn't do it half-heartedly, giving us some savior that had issues, you know, right? Instead of turning over the tables in the temple, he just goes and starts body slamming the priests. You guys, he starts, you know, drop kicking them. Aren't you glad we don't have a savior like that? Or he goes to the wedding and he turns the water into wine and he gets drunk off it and starts embarrassing the bride. I mean, aren't you glad you don't have a savior that had issues? We have a perfect, sinless Savior, the very Son of God, who came and gave himself so completely for us and to us. And God kind of pokes fun at them here. He says, you know, in verse 8, I think it is. Well, I can't even find it right now. Verse 7 or 8, go and offer that to your governor. Yeah, there it is, verse 8. Offer it then to your governor. Go ahead, guys. Go go take those sacrifices that have eyes pulled out, that have one leg shorter than the other, that are sick and sneezing, ones that are ready to die. Go and take those to your governor. Most likely speaking of a Persian political figure of the area, a governor would put on a big spread of food. Everything had to be right. He would have tasters and testers to make sure that everything was good. But how would he respond if you gave those kinds of offerings? How would that Persian governor respond if you came with some mutilated animal? Say, here, I brought you something. Put this on the table. That should be all right. And they go, what are you doing? Take him out. Take him to the gallows. Just off with the head, whatever. Wouldn't sit too well with the governor. You wouldn't do it. But God says, then why are you bringing that to me? You know you wouldn't bring it to your governor. Why then would you bring it to me? This is what God is getting at here. And so he says in verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Let me stop right there. As long as this kind of disregard is going on for the sanctity of God, then these sacrifices and these offerings simply wouldn't be accepted. And he asks there, is there anyone that will just shut the doors of the temple? Anyone that will just come and shut the doors of the temple? Because it's better that these sacrifices just stop altogether than for them to continue on in this profane way. That's what God is saying here. But the invitation is given there for them to repent. He says, entreat God's favor. The opportunity is there for them to repent, to make things right. You see, God wants right hearts and pure worship, doesn't he? And for things to be done in an acceptable way. That's what God is desiring and wanting. There are a lot of things that we can bring to God or do for God, but unless our hearts are in it, he doesn't want it. He's not looking for some dutiful religious practice that we are bringing. Saying, well, as long as I just kind of show up and I do this, and that's fine. God wants our hearts, you see. And he's calling out to them, entreat now God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. Repent, turn yourself to the Lord. And follow in the prescribed way. Because God's not wanting, God desires obedience more than sacrifice, the word says. He wants obedience. That's what he's desiring. And so he says, therefore, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. You guys remember singing that song in church? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Okay, just a few of us. That's great. We'll just leave it at that. All right. Great. You like that? Was it good? Okay. I was hoping for more of you to come along, but a lot of blank faces, a lot of faces like Brent, just... shut the doors on that one. That's good. We'll just keep moving here now. All right. Thank you, Lori. I knew you'd be there for me, Lori. Thank you. All right. Okay. Anyways. The Jews may have thought, you know, God's not going to shut us down. God's really, I mean, we're God's people. We're the covenant people. We're the ones that God has said, oh, I'm going to bless these people. Going to bring the Messiah through. We're the ones that are bringing sacrifices, offerings, and praise to him. It may not be perfect, but it's better than nothing. Where else is he going to get it? This may be what they're thinking. God's not going to shut us down. No, come on. Come on. Where else is he going to have a people that will serve? Yet God declares here that worship of him and offerings to him will continue elsewhere if they're stopped in Israel. Because God is not localized or limited in his fame or in any kind of geographical spot. His name, it says, shall be great among the nations. Isn't that great? His name will be great among the nations. Here's the thing, guys. God will be glorified. He didn't need Israel to do so. God would step out of the boundaries of Israel and do a work among other people that would bring him glory. And we know that's exactly what happened. Jesus himself said, I have sheep that are not of this fold. There's more. I'm here to save the world, not just Israel. And Israel had that wrong all along. Oh, you need to be You need to be Jewish if you're going to be saved. You need to convert, because we're the only ones that have the in. And yet God is saying, listen, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And then he says, again, my name shall be great among the nations. Now the thing is, it'd be hard to witness that. Israel would be sitting here thinking, how come I'm not enjoying the greatness of God like they are? Imagine Israel sitting there and seeing God being lifted up among other nations. Wait a second. That's not our, how are they doing that? That's our job. We should be, why are they doing that? Why are they allowed to do that? That would have been hard for them to witness. How come they'd be saying, how come I'm not enjoying the greatness of God like they are? How come they're having all the fun again? The problem lay with themselves. They began to take the things of God for granted, didn't they? They began to take the special relationship that they had with God for granted. The question for us is, have we done the same? Are you going to be a part of what God is doing? As I said earlier, we exist for the glory of God, and that's where our joy will lie. Don't let yourself become complacent or contemptible as these people were. Have a love for God. Choose to honor Him. Bring Him your very best and watch Him bless the rest. That's what God desires. And you know what? If you're going to sit there with a hardened heart, then God's going to move on and look to bless someone else. Look to be glorified through somebody else. But there's a blessing if we open up ourselves and say, God, do it with me. Lord, let me know your love and let me live in your love and let me walk in a manner where my love is being demonstrated to you and for you. God, may my life just exist for your glory, that your name will be great around all that see me living just for you, God, for your glory. It goes on to say in verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So the table of the Lord here was to be, the table of the Lord was being defiled through the kinds of offerings that they were bringing and through their attitude even in giving. And they were looking at it all in weariness. Their hearts were not in it. Their hearts just weren't in it. The Lord has instructed us in the same way to come to the table of the Lord. He says, do this in remembrance of me. But like the people of Malachi's day, have we tired of it or taken it for granted? Have we just made it another empty ritual in our lives? Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In Paul's day, there were people that were doing the same thing as what they were doing in Malachi's day. They were coming to the Lord's table, and they were having just contempt over it. It was becoming just another dry ritual for them. They were abusing it. They were rushing up to the table, pigging out. They were getting drunk at these agape feasts. Whatever it was, they were abusing it. And they were not honoring the Lord, obviously, in it at all. And we have to be careful that our attitudes are always right in these things that we're doing for the Lord. Again, he's not looking just for an outward form of worship and religion. He wants our hearts. And our hearts to be pure before Him, honoring to Him. We need to be careful that the things we're doing for God are not becoming a drag. Anytime we see service for God as a burden or duty, you know, we're going to miss out on the blessing that should be attached to that service. Look what these priests were saying in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness. Or the people were saying, oh, what a weariness here. Oh, we're so tired of just doing this day in and day out. Ever heard yourself saying, oh man, I have to get up today for church? Is it my turn to teach in Sunday school? Is it my turn already just to go and do this and to lead in that area? You see, the Jews here had forgotten that it's a privilege and honor to serve the Lord. It should have been a privilege, it should have been an honor to them. It should have been a real joy to them. And we, in the same way, shouldn't be looking for the shortcuts to get through the things we should be desiring to do. These guys were bringing, they're bringing stolen animals, lame and sick ones, whatever was easiest and didn't require much sacrifice. Listen, there's a reason that it's called sacrifices, right? Because it's a sacrifice. God desires that we bring the first fruits to Him, not the leftovers. God desires that we're bringing the best because it's an indication of where our hearts are. Are we holding on to those things saying, oh, I really need that? Or are we saying, Lord, it's all yours. God, I'm going to give you the best because it's yours already. And I want to honor you. There's nothing better that I can find in life than to bring you glory and praise, God. So I'm going to honor you. I'm not going to hold back. David himself said, I will not give anything to the Lord of that which cost me nothing. David was being offered that great plot there on Mount Moriah for free. And he says, no, I will not accept anything that costs me nothing that I give to the Lord. Is that our heart? Is that our heart to say, God, I want to give you the best. I want to be willing just to go all out for you. You know, we have people that complain, you know, for sitting 45 minutes listening to a teaching. 55 minutes maybe, but, you know, complain. And then they'll sit, you know, at an outdoor football game, you know, in Saskatoon, in the mid of winter, you know, sub-degree temperatures, cheering on men throwing a pigskin around for 3 hours. Some of them with no shirts on, you know, they're freezing, right? And then it's just like, oh, hey, we'll do this, no problem. But church, man, that went pretty long today, you know. Not that we have that happen here, but you know what I'm saying. But something's off, right? Something's off when that begins to be that attitude. Worshiping and serving God should be a delight, a thrill, just a joy in life. D.L. Moody said this, I may get tired in the work, but I never get tired of the work. I may get tired in the work, but I never get tired of the work. That's the right attitude to have. And so, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, who has takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So not only were they denying God's honor and defiling God's altar, but they were deceiving God in their giving, or at least attempting to, for God cannot be deceived, we know that. But what they were saying is, listen, we're going to lay hands on this animal. This is going to be our vow to the Lord. We're going to give this to the Lord. And then when it came time to offer up their sacrifices, they'd say, oh, you know what? That animal's pretty good. There's one over here that's not doing too well. Let's just bring that one instead. Do the old bait and switch thing when it's time to offer to the Lord, right? They were being deceptive. They would bring an inferior animal instead of the one that they actually promised. How absurd it was. The problem was that they became complacent in their worship of the Lord. And they no longer feared Him, it says here. I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. They no longer feared Him, and it's the same as what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts 5, isn't it? They pretended to give everything to God, but they were being deceptive in it. And it cost them their life, didn't it? It wasn't that they held anything back. They had the right to hold it back. But the fact is they were being deceptive. Yes, we're given everything. The moment we cease to have a reverent fear of God is the day we allow sin to have its way in our life. And sin is going to lead to death, as Ananias and Sapphira experienced. The moment that we stop having a reverent fear of God, it's a day that we allow sin just to have its way. God says, my name is to be feared among the nations. That's why Malachi has been sent. That's why we have the word of God, so we can stay on track and experience all that God desires for us, which is to bless us, isn't it? Now, much of the reason this was going on was because the priests were not standing up and stopping it. They were the ones that were compromising, and so God deals with them next. We're going to just cover a little bit of chapter 2 here, and then we'll wrap it up. We won't go through all of it. But chapter 2, look at corrupting God's calling. And this is what the priests were doing here. It says in verse 1, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So because the priests had been so calloused and nonchalant with the sacrifices, God says that he will now put them under a curse. A curse that's going to awaken them to the reality of the privilege that they were given as priests to serve in the temple, that it was something that was to be a blessing for them. Ultimately, it would be so that the covenant with Levi, the priestly tribe, may continue on. God says that they will have refuse or dung spread on their faces. Pretty gross, eh? That's what God is saying. You know, just as they were to take the animal sacrifice and all those parts, you know, were to be taken outside the camp and burned, God says, I'm just going to rub your noses in it. In the kind of sacrilege that you have, I'm going to rub your noses in it. And what's going to happen is, in doing so, that refuse on your face, you're going to become unclean and you're going to be having to be taken out now. You're taking lightly all the stuff? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just remove you altogether. You don't have to be burdened by serving me in this most privileged way. You'll have to be taken out now. Others will take you outside. Exodus 29:14 says, but the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And these people would now be taken outside the camp and declared unclean themselves. It says in verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. This is the way that the priest should have been behaving. The tribe of Levi, how they should have been acting. And it would have promoted life and peace, as it says. My covenant was with him, with Levi, with the tribe, and it was one of life and peace. Isn't that good? You see, understand that, guys. That's what God desires, to give you life and peace. It's sad when people look at the church and look at Christians and go, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not like one of those people that have to go to church and have to do that, and oh man, all these rules, and they think it's just a burden. They fail to recognize, wait a second, guys. I'm walking in life and peace. How about you? Not to be flippant about it, not to be rude about it, but to say, you think that you're walking in freedom? Far from it. We who know God and are serving him are walking in life and peace. That's what God's heart is here. That's what God desires for you. And it comes through that obedience that we have for him. Verse 7, look at what's happening. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So the priests had a great responsibility before the people in teaching them the law and leading the people in true worship of God. That's what the priests were to be doing. Sharing the word of God, leading them to the Lord, directing them in true, proper worship of God. But these priests in Malachi's day, as we read there in verse 7 to 9, had departed from these things. Not only did they depart, but they caused others to stumble as well. Oh, what a tragedy that is, isn't it? As Jesus would say, you know, if you cause any of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone, some heavy piece of stone, were tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. You stand no chance. and these people were causing not only themselves to stumble, but in so doing, because of their position and their leadership, they were causing others to stumble as well. And they were shown partiality in the law, so they were kind of picking and choosing what they wanted to hear from the law. Just kind of picking things that they want. It sounds familiar today, doesn't it? You know, where people just are picking and choosing what they want to see. Oh, well, that today, I don't think that really applies anymore to today's culture. I think, you know, that we just got to look at God's heart. And though it says that in the Word, I don't know if that really fits anymore. Picking and choosing what they want to hear. And these people were doing just that, showing partiality in the law. And in so doing, they became contemptible and base before the people. The people were not having any respect for them. They thought, you know what, we're going to just go out and we're going to make things palatable, easy for the people. But the people now began to look at them with that kind of contempt. They no longer had any respect for them. As servants and leaders of God, it's important that we're holding a high standard that others can see and follow as well. These priests let things slip and trickle down to everyone else. Hosea 4 verse 9 says, "And it shall be like people like priests." Even in Hosea's day, the priests were being corrupt and the people were just following along with it. I pray that we're living with a standard, not a self-righteous kind of standard, but a standard that's saying, I just want to follow God's word. And I pray that I'm being an example to others, that in no way am I causing people to stumble by watching me. But rather that we're being an example and we're maintaining and lifting up just the honor and the glory of God, that His name is being praised in everything that we're doing, everything that we're a part of in our lives. And may we just be seeing the importance of serving God with a right heart, with a pure heart, one that truly honors the Lord. We're going to pick it up next week in verse 10, and we'll maybe finish the book next week, we'll see. But we'll pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 2 next week as we move on to look at the compromising of God's covenant, and particularly look at marriage and divorce. All right, so that's what we'll do next week. But let's close here tonight with a song, some prayer.